Satan is more powerful than we are. Man was created an unfallen state, a little lower than the angels, but we are fallen creatures. We're not completely restored into the image of Christ. And Satan was once one of the most powerful, mightiest, greatest of the angels. He is more powerful than you and I. But he isn't. He is if we try to defeat him as people, as flesh. But remembering, as we've read in the scriptures, that Christ himself lives in us. And if we draw on the power of God, he cannot stand before us. Moreover, let me make you understand something. It doesn't say that Satan hindered him. It says time and again. How many, would you read that? Would you read that and find it in that verse, verse 18? Time and again. Last week, Satan hindered us when that sound system wouldn't work. But God won. It was a hindrance. But we did get to use the sound system. And it worked. In your life, Satan has hindered you, but you've survived. You've eaten. You have jobs. If Satan could hinder the mighty Apostle Paul, and Satan, the scripture says, even tempted Jesus. What thing's going to happen to you and to me in the kingdom of darkness, even though we're ambassadors of light? Sure, it's going to be war. And yes, you might, like a heavyweight championship fight for 15 rounds, you might lose round one, but don't get nervous. If you read the Bible, listen, it's like videotape. It's like the time I told you about the story that I saw the American hockey team, Olympic hockey team, play the Russians. And the Russians were far better. They could skate circles around our boys. Those same Russians had beaten the best professional hockey teams in America and Canada, claiming to be amateurs. But yes, they defeated all the best professional teams in America and in Canada, in the NHL. And now this bunch of college boys goes up there to play them. And the Russians could skate circles around our boys. But do you know what happened? Now, I sat down to watch the game, but it was a replay. And that morning, I sat down sometime afternoon, and that morning, they flashed a sports bulletin. And I turned on to see what the weather was going to be like, to know how to dress that day. And the sports bulletin said, America wins 4-3. Great major upset. I sat down to watch that game. Now, if you had been there, and you were really pulling for the Americans to beat the Russians, and you hadn't known the final score, oh, let me tell you, there's two ways to watch that game. Method number one, you don't know the final score. Oh, and you flinch every time the Americans miss a goal. Oh, and you're biting your nails, and oh, you're grimacing, you can't watch. Oh, you close your eyes, like at a football game watching the Cowboys or the Oilers. You know what I mean? Because you don't know the score, and you're nervous about the outcome. Oh, will we win? But see, now, there's another way to watch that game. It's when you know the final score. Huh. Sometimes I got a little bored. I looked off to the side. Even went and got a Coke. Said, aren't you afraid you're going to miss something? Not too much. And I sat there. And the Russians really made us look like amateurs. But they didn't win. They didn't win. Listen, in this heavyweight championship struggle, there are times... See, oh, the score at the half, we were behind. Was I nervous? No, I knew the final score. I really didn't care. I didn't care how much they got ahead. I knew it came out 4-3. Man, I was cool. You got it, hadn't you? Why are you guys getting so nervous? You know the final score. Well, finish reading your Bible. It's in Revelations. We won. Yeah. All right? Now. Listen, the American hockey team looked like, oh, they looked terrible at times. There were times you'd think, oh, man, this bunch can't beat those Russians. Listen, the American hockey team barely could get the puck. The Russians were so much better, the American hockey team could hardly get the puck over center ice. The Russians spent most of the game shooting at our goal. And what few times we did get it over the center line, we scored. Now, in your life, there's many a day that the enemy makes you look like an amateur. He skates circles around you. Makes you look like spirit-filled? Are you sure you're even saved? I mean, you know, are you sure you're even on the American hockey team? Are you sure you didn't hide in those lockers and sneak a uniform on to get a free seat? Boy, do you look bad. I know. But you know the final score. Listen to me. Satan, don't you understand, it's like a heavyweight fight. Satan may whip you in round one, he may whip you in round two, but I happen to know that you knock him out at round 15. So no, I'm not nervous, but you know why? Because Jesus, the Prince of the Kingdom of Light, has defeated him, has defeated Satan already. And that's, I'm so anxious to talk to you about that. But let me just say this. You know, in Jude 9, Michael the archangel, he didn't bind Satan or, quote, just claim it. Come on, Michael, baby, just claim it. Just speak it with your voice. Just claim that body of Moses, baby. He didn't do that. When he was contending with Satan over the body of Christ, and Satan was there to hinder him, and he did hinder him. But you see, Michael did not bring a railing rebuke against him because he knows who Satan is, his fallen brother. And there was a time when they were on equal footing. The most powerful of all God's sons in heaven. Michael's heart was broken. And he knows that his brother will never repent. Michael knows that their father decided not to destroy Satan at that time. He was brought in, and as we learned last time, he's on trial. God could destroy Satan, but to do so without due process of law. God cannot be unjust, unfair to anyone, not even Satan. Satan is at this moment having his day in court. He is on trial for his life. And although the sentence has not been carried out against him, the verdict has been declared. Jesus said Satan is already judged. And also, how did Michael handle him? He handled him in the name. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Amen. I'm not going to rebuke you. I know who gave you your authority to be the prince of the power of the air, our dad, whom you rebelled against. And let me tell you something in here, beloved, tonight. If you're not saved, I want to tell you something. I care about you. I used to be in your family. But I want to tell you, if you hate my daddy, if you're not walking with my daddy, if you're in here tonight and you're saved, you're in my family, the family of light, but you're not walking in fellowship with my daddy, you're not in fellowship with me. No more than Satan and Michael were in fellowship with each other over Moses' body. They had the same daddy. But one was in total rebellion against daddy, and the other was in total submission. There's a price to pay for fellowship with me. If you're mad at my daddy, you're wrong. You're wrong. Time to repent. He hadn't mistreated you. There was a price to pay to be in fellowship with Michael. Satan was not in fellowship with him, but he wouldn't rebuke him. He reproved him in the name, "The Lord rebuke you." Satan has already been legally defeated, but not yet removed. The kingdom is still dark. The verdict against him has been rendered, but the sentence has not yet been carried out. What has happened is God is offering amnesty to all of the followers of Satan that are human beings, because the other sons of God would not repent. And so God is proclaiming to you and to me tonight, and I proclaim this to all of you, that Jesus has defeated the prince of the power of the air when the prince of the power of the air could no longer keep him in the grave.
Amen.
And at that time, the scripture says in Revelations 1 that Jesus took the keys of death and of hell away from Satan. He stripped him of his authority. Until then, Satan had the power of death. Corinthians 15 says so. And amnesty has now been offered to all that are fighting on the wrong side, all that are supporting you in here that are not, you in here that have never given your heart to Jesus Christ. You're in the kingdom of darkness. Your father is Satan, and God says, "I proclaim to you, I have defeated your leader, your champion. I'm asking you to lay down your arms of rebellion. I'm offering you amnesty, pardon. Pardon is to one, amnesty is to the many. Amnesty comes from the word amnesia. God is saying to all of you tonight, I am willing to have amnesia for you. I'm going to forget every sin you ever committed if you'll just give your heart to me. Lay down your weapons. Beloved, understand that the problem in the kingdom of darkness is that though Satan has been legally defeated, his followers have not laid down their arms. I just laid mine down 9 years ago. But there's a lot that are still bearing arms in the rebellion. And God is saying, hey, you've backed the wrong man. I've defeated him. Now, you don't see that yet. And I want you to understand that we don't see the incredible truths about Jesus given in Hebrews chapter 1 that we're going to read about next week. That Jesus is greater than angels. What we see is what Hebrews 2 talks about, that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, stepped down from his glory in heaven, and took on a human body so that he could taste death for us. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, God says that even though you don't see it, through death he defeated Satan. I want you to understand that we are God's visible family, kingdom representatives, ambassadors on this earth. His sons. And he is in us. Jesus is our visible family kingdom representative in heaven on God's throne. We are in him there. It's spiritual, but it's literal. That Jesus is visibly our family representative. He has his new body. And a glorified, glowing human is sitting on the throne of the universe. But he isn't sitting on the throne of David yet. And you and I are proclaiming, repent! The kingdom is at hand and the king is coming to sit on the throne of David. He's already on the throne of the universe. He's always sat on the throne of the universe in the kingdom of light, and he's coming to dispel forever the kingdom of darkness. Beloved, our home, our citizenship, and our position in the spirit eternal world is there.
Hallelujah.
In Christ, on the throne. But we are on a temporary foreign duty assignment in an army as an ambassador here. And we've been told to occupy what he has already won until he comes back. The world doesn't see what I just told you. You don't see it with your physical eyes. Everything I've told you tonight with physical eyes is foolishness. But with spiritual eyes, you perceive it and see it. When Jesus Christ hangs on the cross and dies, to the physical kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, where physical eyes can clearly see, and seeing is believing. See, that's the byword of the kingdom of darkness. Seeing is believing. We saw God defeated. The disciples saw it. They had hoped for the kingdom of light to come in their lifetime, and instead they see the king die. That's what they saw with their physical eyes. But 3 days later, they saw him again, alive, with his glorified body, King of Kings. But he didn't come to possess the kingdom then. He told them, I want you to stay here. I haven't got enough sons. I don't have the number of sons I want. And I want you to minister reconciliation. Telling them, it's amnesty time. Lay down your weapons of rebellion. Give me your heart. I've already paid for your sin. But when those disciples saw him die, they were crushed. Their expectation was gone. Their hope was gone. Not in their salvation, but in the kingdom. Where is the kingdom? Our king is dead. We thought, we don't understand. And every one of you, you gave your hearts to Jesus Christ years ago, some of you months ago, weeks ago, days ago, hours ago, and your hopes have been crushed. Because you've longed for righteousness. You've longed for the kingdom. You're tired of sinning. You want to follow God. And it's this war going on in your life all the time. At Waterloo, when Wellington and Napoleon met in that critical battle, at the end of the battle, a small British ship set sail immediately for England with news of the outcome. All of England hung in the balance, for if Napoleon had won, England was doomed. People were waiting on the cliffs of Dover, knowing that that ship was coming to bring news of the outcome. And before the ship got to land, it was all prearranged. They began to signal in a code from the ship to the cliffs. And the watchman who had been watching out over the sea, began to decipher the code. And the code said, Wellington defeated, and suddenly fog closed in. And then when the wind blew it away for just a moment, he saw at Waterloo, and the fog closed in on the ship again. Wellington defeated at Waterloo. He got on his horse and he began to ride, and word began to spread all through England, all through England. Gloom, despair, defeat. Wellington defeated. Wellington defeated at Waterloo. But then, and despondent. Nervous, confused, anxiety. And then the little ship came ashore. And the complete message was given. Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. When the disciples saw Jesus die, the whole world saw Jesus defeated at Calvary. But 3 days later, we got the rest of the message. Jesus defeated Satan at Calvary. He couldn't keep him in the grave. He rose, making a public triumph over the kingdom of darkness. That life had conquered death. Light had conquered darkness. Man's defeat in death when he rebelled against God had been conquered. There was hope of a resurrection. Not hope of coming back to life. Resurrection. The new body that lives with God forever and ever. And so, in your life, you've experienced what the disciples saw. Jesus defeated. Floyd Jones defeated. You defeated. You, Larry, defeated. Defeated, 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 defeated. You've seen, you've looked in the mirror, and you faced God and faced yourself in the mirror. Defeated! But I've seen the instant replay. The American hockey team won 4-3. I read Revelations, you're going to make it. I read Ephesians, you've been sealed until the day of the redemption of the purchased possession. He sealed you to keep you. God keeps what he purchases, and no one can take away from God what he purchased. With what would Satan repurchase you? God had to purchase you at the cost of his own life. His blood. With what, pray tell, can Satan repurchase you back? The scriptures are very clear in teaching us that Satan is God's reprobate, rebellious, never to repent son. Many times in the Bible, God calls the angels his sons, such as in Job chapter 1 and many other places in scripture. Angels are referred to as God's sons. Now, don't get confused. Jesus is God's only begotten son. Those of you that are in here that have been born again, you are the sons of God. By virtue of a second birth, you had to die to your first family, be it belonging to Satan's family, and you've come alive into a new family. You've been born again through death into a new family, God's family. Now, my name is Floyd Nolan Jones Jesus. Okay, I've got his name, Floyd Nolan Jones Christian. Okay, I bear his name. Now, Jesus is unique. Because there was a time when he was not a son. He in eternity past, he is God himself. He is the Word, the eternal Word. He is Jehovah come in the flesh. God is a spirit. They are all the same spirit, three different manifestations of this spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is unique. It was really a human egg, Mary's egg, but the sperm without intercourse was delivered by Father. The egg made him son of man. The sperm from Father without intercourse virgin conceived, virgin born, made him Son of God. That's when he became the Son of God. It happened in a moment in history. Many scriptures teach this. My best place for some of you that may not understand that and would like to, you know, check it out would be Hebrews chapter 1 will be the easiest place to see it. But there's many other scriptures, Isaiah 9:6. But I'm not teaching on that tonight, I'm just telling you. In fact, Luke 3:38 says that Adam was God's son. But not the only begotten son like Jesus. Jesus was begotten in a special way. Two times. To begat means to impart life. He is the only person that has ever been come into life as a human being that unique way that we just described. No one else. He's the only. Jesus is also the only begotten son, and he's the only person that ever died. See, to begat means to impart life. And to be brought back to life, given, having been given his resurrection body. Acts 13, verse 33 teaches that. That is the ultimate fulfillment of the scripture. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. They quote Psalms 2 there and says, it happened on resurrection day when Jesus lay there dead and was begotten. He was brought back to life, getting his resurrection body. No one else has ever had that happen to him. At the sermon, at the Mount of Transfiguration, that was a vision of Moses and Elijah. They do not have their glorified bodies yet. They will get them when the rest of us get ours. Well, actually, they'll get it a twinkling of an eye before we do, right? Thessalonians 4. Those that have died in Christ, the word Christ means Messiah. So everybody in the Old Testament died in Christ. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. So how is Abraham going to get to the Father? Through Jesus. The way Adam's going to get there. The way David's going to get there. No man comes to the Father but by me. Of course. Through Jesus on the cross. Through his death atoning for their sins. Through his resurrection life. They will get eternal life. Eternal life does not just mean soul and spirit. It means just like in the image of God, three in one. Body, soul, and spirit. You will have a resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15 tells you a lot about it, and so does other scripture. I'm not teaching on that right now. I'm just getting you all thinking together. So Jesus is unique in every way. Now, it's important then that you and I begin, listen, how should you and I feel about Satan? Now, I began to give you some ideas last week, but I must make sure I'm not misunderstood. Though it grieves God's heart over the loss of Satan, his son, one of his sons, that he created a son. Now, we're sons by the new birth. They were created sons. Jesus became a son through the conception of Mary's egg. God's son rebelled and is responsible for the death and murder of millions of others of his sons. How would you feel if one of your children killed your mate, for example, and others of your children? If you're righteous, you'll see to it that they're brought to justice, but you'll always love that child. You've got your, I don't care what your child does, you will never stop loving that child. God has never ceased loving Satan. This doesn't mean that you were going to go down and join the first church of Satan. This doesn't mean that, you know, in other words, understand clearly that though it grieves God's heart about the loss, his love has brought Lucifer, who has become Satan through his fall, to justice, which is spiritual death. The scriptures reveal that he will never repent. Just like Samuel grieved over Saul in 1 Samuel 15 and 16, when Saul rebelled against God, but the man of God grieved over the sinner. Just like David wept over Absalom. Absalom, Absalom, my son. Oh, that it had been me instead of you. That's the heart of God. There was never in Scripture, of speaking of flesh and blood people, a more rebellious son than Absalom. Absalom murdered one of David's other sons, Amnon, remember? Raped one of David's daughters, Tamar. And yet, David loved the boy. Don't you understand that these stories are not in the Bible just for stories, for history? These stories are there. God has recorded only the stories in Scripture that will reveal to us God's heart, plan, and purpose. God wants you to read that and see. Hey, how he felt when Jesus died. Oh, Jesus, my son, my son. he feels over every lost person that will never repent.
My son, my son. Oh, that it were me instead of you. You say, how do we know that he really feels that way? Because he did come and die so that there didn't have to be any Absaloms. Though many choose to be Absaloms. And that I proclaim to you that God felt this way about Satan too. His reprobate son that would never repent. Similar, very similar to the trial and punishment in Israel of a rebellious son if he became irretrievable and reprobate. You remember what they did with them in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 22? Do you remember what an Israelite did with an irretrievable, reprobate son? They were taken to the judges at the gate, and the child was stoned to death. Listen to me. Real love brings to justice the wicked, whether you, no matter how much you love them. In other words, those parents wept over it, just as David wept, just as Samuel wept over Saul. But that didn't stop them from doing the right thing. And yet the father's heart is always tender toward the son, just like the prodigal son, just like his father. Listen, when I read Luke chapter 15, I don't see the story of a prodigal son. I see the story of a father's broken heart. To me, when you say this is the story of a prodigal son, you've put the emphasis at the wrong place. It was that daddy that continued to love that boy. Now, you say, well, what's the difference? There was a story of a prodigal son, but you've told us about Satan, and he's going to receive, and has been judged already, spiritual death, hell, eternal separation from Father. What's the difference? The prodigal son in the story of Luke 15 was not reprobate. He backslid, he drifted, but he was not reprobate, and the proof of that is he did repent and came back. He came to himself. Both were rebellious, but one son's rebellion level was so great that nothing would retrieve him. Pharaoh was like that. Irretrievable. Totally reprobate. And so, since the prodigal son was not, his rebellion level was not at that level, it would not have been justice to have stoned him to death. Do you see? His level of rebellion never was such that you would bring him to the judges and stone him. If I came home and I had a son and I found he had beaten my wife black and blue, raped one of my daughters, we would stone him to death. And I would cast the first stone with tears coming down my face. That is love, and that is justice, and that is righteousness, and it is holiness. And if you don't love that much, you don't love with God's love. Because that's what God did to Satan, his son. But I want you to comprehend and understand that the fact that you bring a son to that kind of justice does not mean that you stop loving him. I want to tell you those things so that you would know how we're supposed to feel toward Satan. We should feel like God feels. Number one, he is God's enemy, therefore he is our enemy. The Bible also says he's our enemy. But he would automatically be my enemy because he's God's enemy, even though he's God's son. All of God's enemies are our enemies. So how do we feel about them? Well, Floyd, I think we ought to kill them all. Whoa! Just a few years ago, I was one of those guys. Were you going to kill me? Then you wouldn't be here getting to hear me teach. How about all you guys? You were God's enemy. Is the solution to kill God's enemies? Only when they become totally reprobate and cannot be retrieved. You say, well, how do we know that, Floyd? Well, God gave some examples in the Bible of people that were irretrievable and would be put to death, capital punishment. If they did certain acts, they were irretrievable. Not that they would die lost, but that they would no longer be allowed to live. Now listen. For example, you can stone a boy to death at the stone pile for doing a heinous murder. Or a heinous act, and him die saved. I mean, on the way to the rock pile, he gets converted. So what I'm saying is, don't think you've got to put him in jail for 20 years and hope that a preacher will finally get there and lead him to the Lord. No, God is, listen, I should not have to teach you or even prove this to you, so I'm going to proclaim it. If you don't know this, you come around later, we'll have a longer talk. God is absolutely fair and righteous and just in all dealings. Therefore, God will never let a single man die, physical death, lost, if the man is possibly savable. God will get the word to a man that's savable before he dies, and if he's savable, he'll get saved. Or else God isn't fair. And I'm not about to argue that point. God is fair. You've got to understand. Listen, I don't care if you live in the darkest shades of Africa. If you're savable, God's going to get the word to you before you die. You say, how's he going to do it, Floyd, a missionary? I don't know how. He might even knock him down on the Damascus Road and save that rascal. It's a long way from Central Africa to the Damascus Road, but you got the point. If he knocked Paul down to get his attention, to get him saved, he'll do it to anybody. God's enemies are our enemies. I was once God's enemy. Lee, you were once God's enemy. Now we're not. Now we're his sons. But when I was his enemy, I didn't want all the Christians coming and killing me like the Inquisition did during for 150 years. You either got water baptized into the Catholic Church or they put you to death. So that's the trouble with teaching. Let me tell you the trouble with teaching major error. See, once you teach that you're saved if you get water baptized, that's what they did. All through Spain, they went to all the Jews and said, you either get water baptized so that you're saved and become a Catholic Christian, or we're going to kill you. Now, isn't that great? What a way to save people. Okay? Now, if you're Catholic in here, don't get your feelings hurt. You probably didn't even... If you're Catholic in here, I got a question for you. Why are you mad at me for saying that? Did you do that to anybody? Well, if you didn't do it, then don't get your feelings hurt. I'm not talking about you. Okay? Is that fair enough? You see, before, there's a nun that I love very much. Fine. She didn't do it either. I'm not talking about an individual person. I'm talking about an organization that tried to go against the word of God and said, let the tares live with the wheat. No, don't root out the tares. You'll do harm. Irrefutable and irreputable harm. So how should we then feel toward Satan? Just like God does. I have a question for you. Does not the scripture say in Luke 6:35, love your enemies? Have any of you read that in the Sermon on the Mount? You know, love your enemies. Do good to those in other scripture that spitefully use you. Let me make it clear to you and make you understand that Satan has never made anybody sin, nor did Satan make the one-third of the angels that rebelled against God with him do it. He didn't make them rebel. They did it of their own free will. Which means if Satan had never existed, they would have rebelled somewhere down the line. They had a rebellious will. That just gave them the chance to let this come to the surface. God already knew it was there. If God tells us to love our enemies, I have a question for you. Would God call on us to love our enemies if he could not or did not himself love his enemies? You think God's going to call on us to do something that he won't do? Does God tell us that we're going to face physical death? Did God face physical death for us? Do you see what I'm trying to say? There's nothing that God has put to us. Doesn't the scripture teach that every temptation you've ever faced, he faced? I'm trying to show you that God didn't call on you and me to face something that he hadn't faced as a man in the flesh. I want you to understand that in doing this, God reveals his own heart. In telling us to love our enemies, God is revealing to us his heart. I love my enemies, God says. You say, how do you know that, Floyd? I'm not reading it tonight. I'm just proclaiming. For instance, Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love to us. How? In that, while we were still his enemies, he died for us. Christ died for us. You got it. Would you say that is the height of love? What is the greatest single act of love that a human can do for another human? As Jesus himself told us in the Gospel of John, that he lay down his life for his friends. All right. You say, well, yeah, but that was for his friends. Yes, but he did it for his enemies as well. And so the scriptures clearly teach this. So, yes, get the balance. Corinthians 10, verses 20 through 21 teaches there is no fellowship with darkness or with demons or Satan. Now listen to me. God doesn't have fellowship with Satan. There is no fellowship. He won't repent. When your children rebel against you and will not repent, there is no fellowship. You may love them dearly, and you do, but there's no fellowship until the kid comes and says, "Dad, I'm sorry. I'm wrong." Instantly, the wall that was between you has broken down. You always loved him, but there was no fellowship. He wouldn't agree. He wouldn't confess that he was wrong. Wouldn't repent. And so, though we have no fellowship with Satan, though we understand he's our enemy, listen to me. What I'm teaching you is why you don't rail and rebuke Satan. Michael the archangel didn't do it. You know why? They had been sons together. They were brothers in the kingdom of light, equal in rank at one time, two of the highest ranking of all of God's sons by virtue of their wisdom, their strength. Just like you and me, we're not all exactly the same height, strength. The scriptures reveal the angels aren't either. Some are more powerful. Some are greater in some respects than others. Have greater areas of authority and responsibility. Michael and Jude said, "You need to be rebuked, but I'm going to let Daddy do it. The Lord rebuke you, Satan." That doesn't mean we don't cast out demons in the name of Jesus if we encounter a demon-possessed person. Of course we do. But you don't have to say, "You dirty, stinking, foul-mouthed, wicked old demon, you dirty rat, you come out of him." That's a fallen son of God, and let me tell you, God's heart is grieved over the whole matter. If my child had killed another one of my children, I would never talk to that child like that. I could see the child put to death in justice, but with a broken heart, with a grieved heart. So God wants us to love lost people just like God does. God wants us to love like God loves. God says, love your enemies. But we've got to define that kind of love. What do we mean by that? Because you'll run into scripture like 2 Chronicles 19:2, where a prophet came up to Jehoshaphat and says, "Your problem is you seem to love the enemies of God." He was making all kind of peace treaties with wicked Ahab, the husband of Jezebel. He says, you're loving the enemies of God. You say, "Well, now, Floyd, that's kind of just the opposite of what you taught." Now, you got to define what we're talking about. Bible defined. You can love the enemies of God without siding with them against God. See? Then, so that's what the prophet meant when he confronted Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was joining in covenants with the enemies of God. He was unequally yoking himself when God had told him not to. I can love my enemy, but never side with him against God. And never have fellowship with him till he repents. I think if you think about this, it's probably blowing your mind. I want you to understand that even when Scripture says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," that there's three things you need to notice about that. Number one, Esau hated Jacob first when God had already chosen Jacob before birth. And Esau was plotting to murder Jacob, the chosen of God. That's number one, for openers. Number two, when he said that he wanted, that he hated him, it was relative hatred, comparative hatred, not absolute hatred. It was like in the scriptures when it says, unless in Luke 14, "Unless you hate your mother and father, you cannot be my disciples." In other words, compared to your love for God, you must hate your parents. If your parents tell you to turn your back on Jesus, you must not obey your parents. Any other time, you obey your parents, unless they ask you to sin. See, isn't that great? If you try to take the scriptures, you're going to end up, without taking them in context, you will always end up in confusion, and you can prove anything. Once you take it out of context, does the scripture say, love your father and mother? Isn't that one of the Ten Commandments, back in Deuteronomy chapter 20? Love your father and mother, honor your father and mother? Then the scripture says in Luke 14, unless you hate your mother and father, you can't be Jesus' disciple. Make up your mind, God. Do I hate her this week or do I love her? Now, the scriptures define that for you where you can't miss it. Now, we're not going to read it. I've taught you this before. I'm just referring it to. In Deuteronomy 13, especially verse 6, God said this. If your mother says, even your wife, you got to hate your wife or your husband, even your children, or you can't be Jesus' disciple. But it's in context. God says, look, if your mother, father, wife, brother, even the wife of your bosom, anyone, your best friend comes to you and tries to secretly entice you to worship another god other than God, God said, don't spare them. Report them to the elders and take them to the rock pile and stone them to death. That's what I call commitment. You begin to see why there's not much power in the church today? People don't make commitments. I mean, see, when you read the Old Testament, one reason modern Christians don't like the Old Testament is that kind of commitment just scares the bejesus out of us. You say, well, Florida, we're going to go to the rock pile? We can't. We don't live in the kingdom. Those laws are for the kingdom. Unless you live in a theocratic kingdom, which Israel was for a short time, when Jesus comes and sets up the millennial kingdom, all the laws in the Bible will be enforced. Or else you hadn't got a kingdom of righteousness. How can you have a kingdom without law? And please tell me what laws are needed other than the laws God already gave. Don't tell me we need more laws. You mean God left out some? Made a mistake? Overlooked a few in the Old Testament? Oh, well, maybe we need to delete some. You know, some of those never worked out too good. Oh, God made a mistake so he can repent of those laws he gave and, you know, shape it up for the millennial kingdom. No, baby. They will be, hey, Percy Foreman won't be able to get you off during the millennial kingdom. No lawyers are going to get you off. If you overtly sin, whereby the penalty is the death penalty, it will immediately be carried out. And the scripture says that that is a deterrent. I don't care what your sociology professor said or your psychology professor or your... God says it's a deterrent. God says capital punishment is a deterrent. So it was relative. In other words, you can love your mother and father, but if they try to get you to go worship another god, God says, now, compared to how you feel about me, you got to hate them, quote, enough to take them out to that rock pile. In comparison, now, you don't hate them.